Some of you may have heard of Puritan preacher John Owen. He's from the 17th century, but he said this famous line that maybe rings a bell. He said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Today, our series continues through the book of Colossians. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you, please open up to Colossians chapter 3. If you didn't bring your own, use a pew Bible beside you. You'll find it on page 834. So Colossians chapter 3. Don't take my word for this. Please follow along. For the last two Sundays, we've been in what you could call part 2 of the book of Colossians. In part 1, Paul laid out the theology, what he wanted his readers, including us, to grapple with. And now he's shifting his attention to what it looks like to live this out, to live out this theology. So, because Christ is supreme, this was chapter 1, he's supreme over everything in heaven, in creation, and on earth, and he's also supreme over all religious truth. That's the first thing. The second thing is because the mystery of God is that this supreme being, Jesus, actually lives inside us. That's the mystery of God. That comes at the end of chapter 1. Third, because there are significant threats, threats from outside, like this draw towards pluralism, embracing pluralism, as well as threats from inside the church, selfishness and bullying from unintentional enemies right here. Because of those things, therefore, those of us who've died and been raised with Christ must become what we are. That's the progression that Paul's laid out so far from theology to praxis. And so today, Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, Paul continues to lay out what it looks like for someone to become what they already are. Become what you already are. To live as Christians. And Paul argues this: since you're a Christian, you must kill your personal and interpersonal sinful tendencies and clothe yourself with Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we've come before your word this morning. And you call us here to action. You call us to transformed life because of a transformed life within us. God, we ask that you would do a miracle in our hearts. That this wouldn't just be hearing, but it would be transformed into doing. That we would live out the grace that you've poured into our hearts. We ask for conviction this morning. We ask that you would reveal to us where our sinful tendencies are. And that you would give us the courage, the strength, and the dedication to kill those sinful tendencies. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, before I really get into preaching this text this morning, I want to start with a little teaching about the structure of this paragraph, as well as the importance of context, because it plays out quite relevantly here. And so, in this paragraph, chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, there are three sections, and they might not jump out at you right away, but they're actually quite obvious. So, first, verse 5 starts with these words, "Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature." And then Paul gives us a list of five vices: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You can see that in verse 5. And then at the end of the list, Paul expands on the last item in the list, which is greed, and he says this is idolatry and the cause of God's coming wrath. You can see that right there in verses 5 and 6, right? Now look down at verse 8. The second section starts with these words: "But now you must also rid yourselves of all things." Then this is a parallel to verses 5, put these things to death, right? Put these things to death and rid yourselves. And now he gives us another list of five vices: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. And then he briefly extrapolates on the filthy language, saying, "Don't lie to each other." Parallel texts. Then, in verse 10, look there, Paul gives us this same structure a third time, but now with a positive tweak. Instead of vices to avoid, here we're called to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. This is the opposite of put to death or rid yourself. And then Paul gives us five pictures of how this new self is different from everything we've experienced before. So he says, there's no Jew or Gentile in this new self. That's the first picture. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised. That's the second picture. No barbarian, no Scythian, no slave or free. So five pictures to parallel the five vices in the first two lists. And like before, Paul ends then with a brief extrapolation at the bottom of verse 11 where he says, but Christ is all and is in all. That's the structure. Now, what you need to take away from this is that Paul was an incredibly intentional writer. All right? He's not just spitting this out as an email to a friend. He's thought through very deliberately and planned out exactly what he wants to say and how he says it, because this is important. He's speaking to a church of Christians, and what he says here is important. So let's start by unpacking the first part of verse 5, and here's where we're going to get to the context part. So verse 5 in the beginning says this, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, since you're a Christian." Since you're a Christian. Now, this is the way our big idea started last week. You probably remember that. It's not a mistake. It's intentional because Paul is linking this section to what's come before. And the first linking word here is the word therefore in verse 5. Whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And that's because this word always ties what you're about to read to what's come before. So that means verses 1 to 4, which we covered last week, are being referenced here. And it also means chapters 1 and 2 are being referenced here. Now, all of this might sound a bit boring, right? Like, what's the point of digging out the grammar and the sentence structure in Paul's letter? We don't do that when we read emails, right? Boring. But it's incredibly important because it's the context here that gives meaning to these words. Without context, you can make these words say whatever you want them to say. And in fact, that's true with all language. For example, when I was a kid, one of our neighbors had a sign at the end of their driveway that said, "Slow, kids, playing, thanks." Now, the context of this sign was that it was at the end of a driveway near a road. Context, right? So everybody knew what the sign said, but being a smart aleck, I suppose, realizing that there was no punctuation in this sign, one of my favorite games to play with my sister was every time we would pass this sign, we would try to read it a different way. And so, for example, we tried to imagine what it would look like to see a bunch of slow kids playing a game of thanks. Right? And that was just kind of going on in our minds. Now we were deliberately taking this out of context. But we can unintentionally do that with the Bible as well. Very few people intentionally take the Bible out of context, but lots of us do this unintentionally. You see, when most people open the Bible, they do it a bit like it were a magic book, if they open it at all. So, what usually happens when we open the Bible is we either, if we're reading through, we just open to the page we left off and we just start there. Or if you haven't been reading the Bible and you decide to read it, you just kind of open it and start right there and you read a few verses. But when this happens, what we end up doing is taking what we're reading out of context. We can make these verses say whatever we want them to say, just like the sign at the end of the driveway. Now, one just example from Scripture, you've probably heard this before, many people use Jeremiah 29:11. This is one of those famous verses that everyone memorizes, and they say it as a promise to hold on to for themselves and a blessing for others. So it reads this, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now, doesn't that sound great? I mean, this sounds like God has a plan for you, right?
You?
It's right there, right? Isn't that obvious? And it's to take you from whatever situation you're in and make it better. Right? Isn't that what that says? Problem is, this isn't a promise for all people to hold on to. And now just imagine you dig this verse out and you say it to someone, and then tomorrow they find out that they've got cancer. Or that the bank has decided to call the mortgage on their house. Now they're going to look at the Bible and think the Bible is a lie. But actually, all that's happened is you've given them a section of Scripture out of context. Now, there are verses in the Bible that are promises for everyone. So, for example, Romans, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a message for all people of all time. But the message in Jeremiah that we just read was spoken to Israelites in Babylonian captivity. They just arrived in Babylon as slaves, and God is telling them, don't try to leave Babylon. Stay in your captivity, and I'm going to bless you there. So, if you give this verse to someone, what you're telling them is, stay in your slavery, and God's going to bless you in your slavery. That's what you're saying. Probably not what's on your mind, right? Be careful with context. This brings us to the second link that comes in verse 5, and here's where we're going to get to more of the preaching part of this text and out of the teaching. Verse 5 says this, put to death. This is the second link. Now, if you're just joining us today, you might have some preconceived ideas about what it means to put to death your earthly nature, what that means. You might have some preconceived ideas, or you might have no idea at all what that means. But Paul's already used this idea several times in Colossians, and we need to look to those passages that have come before in order to get the meaning. So we read in chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is the verses just before our text. And this is the same death language that Paul's using in our passage today. And last week we saw that this passage actually pointed further back in to chapter 2, where Paul said this, in Christ you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands, having been buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. Again, death and resurrection language, but here tied to baptism and faith. Friends, we cannot read our text today correctly without talking about baptism. Putting our earthly nature to death and baptism are one and the same in Paul's mind. He's using the same language to talk about both. Paul says, when you're physically and publicly baptized, something happens. Not only do you declare to your church family that you've put your faith in Jesus, that happens, but we actually join Jesus in death to sin and resurrection to new life. Something real happens. As we go down into the water, we die to our old way of living. We die to the old man, as Paul calls him elsewhere. That part of us that's ruled by sin. We die to that. And then when we come up out of the water, we rise again to a new reality and a new identity. Baptism is the physical acting out of your faith in Christ. Baptism is the physical acting out of your faith in Christ. So if you're here today and you haven't been baptized, I urge you really to stop trying to live in your own faith, in your own strength. Stop trying to live a life that honors God. That's what you want to do, but stop trying to do that while still keeping your old self alive. Instead, in obedience to Christ and in hope of becoming a new person, die to your old self and become who you were created to be. If you'd like to be baptized, I just want to say this as a caveat. Come and talk with me after the service. We have a short class that I would love to take you through. It unpacks this in a little bit more depth, and I would love to lead you through the life-changing encounter of death and resurrection. That's what Jesus has for us. Maybe you're not convinced, though. Maybe you still have questions. And you'd like to work through those questions. This class is designed for that as well. Not everybody who takes this class gets baptized. It's an opportunity to learn, and so come and talk with me. And I just have one other word on this that I want to speak very carefully. I know that there are people here, quite a few, who come from traditions where you practice infant baptism. And I don't say this to be insensitive to you. I really don't. And I don't say this because I don't think those traditions are Christian. I have many friends who come from those traditions, and I believe that they are Christians. But I would be remiss if I did not encourage you to look at the text. I really feel that that is my job, is to point you to the text. It's the Bible, not human tradition, that's most important. And so notice here that the baptism that Paul talks about happens when you are buried and raised with Jesus through your faith in the working of God. That's Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. The baptism that Paul is describing is believer's baptism. If you're interested in unpacking this further, please come and talk with me. All right. The ultimate point of the context of what we've read so far is this. Everything in chapter 3 and 4, which we've just started, is directed to Christians. That's who should read this section. They're people who've died and been resurrected with Christ through baptism. And it's to these people that Paul now says, since you're a Christian, you must put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Paul's speaking this to Christians. Then he gives us some examples of what this looks like. So look again at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Since you're a Christian, you must kill your personal sinful tendencies. Your personal sinful tendencies. Now, there's one general truth in these verses and one specific truth that I want to draw out here. So first, the general truth. With the words, put to death, Paul is calling Christians to become what we already are. Christians become what you already are. Christians are already those who've died to our old selves in the waters of baptism. And yet Paul says we still have to put something to death. Now, how does this make any sense? I mean, if we already are something, if we are new creations, raised with Christ to new life, then what remains to become? Right? We already are this. What can we become? Paul would say, nothing and everything. Don't you love answers like that, right? Nothing and everything. So first of all, once you've died with Christ, once you've gone through the waters of baptism and are new creations, that is your identity. You are a Christian. You're a Christian. There is nothing more than that. But Paul wants to say in our text today, our new identity does not automatically play out in our actions. We must train it in every way. Nothing and everything. This is certainly the experience that I've had. After coming to Christ and being baptized, I've still had many temptations and problems with sin. In fact, I've already told you guys several times, one of the big things for me was struggling with pornography and lust. Temptations that didn't go away after baptism. I suspect that those of you who've been baptized have a similar story. You're not perfect yet. Are you? In fact, if you say you are, if you think you are, that's a problem. The Apostle John says, speaking to Christians, if we claim to be without sin, we, that's you and John the Apostle, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So sin and our sinful nature does not just go away when we come to Christ. But this is what does happen. What happens is we have the ability to put to death our sinful nature after we come to Christ. Prior to our death and resurrection with Christ, the Bible says we're slaves to sin. Before coming to Christ, we're slaves to sin. And slaves have to do what their master says. So as slaves, we literally had to sin. We had no choice. But after salvation, our bondage to sin is broken. We have a choice. Now we can cooperate with the transformative power that is operative in us. But it takes effort. Friends, our new identity makes it possible for us to honor God. But your new identity does not automatically honor God. We have to work out our salvation. Paul says we do this by putting our earthly nature to death. So I encourage you, friends, this morning, look at yourself right now. Where is your earthly nature still active? Where's your earthly nature still active today? Here's where we get to the specific truth in these verses. The five examples of sin that Paul tells us to put to death. He starts with sexual immorality. This is a general way of talking about any kind of sexual sin. And so Paul says, since you're a Christian, put this to death. Second, he mentions impurity or uncleanliness. This is any kind of moral corruption, but whenever this word is used in Scripture, it's almost always referring again to sexual sin. And so Paul says, stop doing things that God says are corrupt. Stop doing those things. Then he mentions lust, which is looking at someone other than your spouse with sexual desire. And Paul says, put it to death. It's sin. Then he says, put to death evil desires. This one's a little bit trickier to interpret, but the best we can guess, it refers to a basic tendency towards sin. So if you find yourself drawn to a particular sin, focus on that and put it to death. Finally, he mentions greed or covetousness. Now, this is an inappropriate desire for more than you have. That's what greed is. And Paul expands on this one, saying that this is idolatry or serving another god. When we look to anything besides God for safety or security or fulfillment or happiness, then we find ourselves worshiping an idol, worshiping another god. And Paul says, put this tendency to death. Now, this isn't an exhaustive list. It's not all the sins, and it's not supposed to be, but rather it's a description of a specific kind of sin. All five of these sins are personal or moral sins. You probably picked up that there's a strong sexual theme here. Now, sexual sin isn't the only kind of sin, nor is it a worse kind of sin than other sins. But it is a sin that we commit inside ourselves. That makes it significant. This is why in Corinthians we read, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. But what's the big deal about that? I mean, I'm just hurting myself, right? Paul goes on, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, don't read this or anything I've said here so far to be saying that sex is bad. All right, the church has in the past given that impression or made this a taboo subject, and it's not. That's wrong. Sex is God's gift. It's meant to bring a husband and wife together in marriage. But deviance from God's intention, from the context that God has established, comes from our old nature. Now that you're a new creation, you have a new nature, we must honor God with our sexuality. So friends, if you're a Christian, sex is for marriage. If you're a Christian, sex is for marriage. And inside that context, the Bible says, knock yourself out. All right? I mean, read the Song of Solomon. I mean, that's intense. Don't read it if you're not married. All right? But outside that context, sex is sin. And that's because sex is designed to make two people one flesh. And if you're a Christian, your flesh is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And temples are pure places of worship. That's what a temple is. But the best sex can be outside of marriage is two people agreeing mutually to use each other to selfishly pleasure themselves. Outside of a commitment of love. It's mutual. They're mutually agreeing to selfishly use each other for themselves. Friends, that leads to broken temples. And if you break God's temple, it's sin. Paul says, because of sins like these, God's wrath is coming. Now, nobody likes God's wrath. All right, this is not popular to talk about today. We'd rather focus on God being a God of love and forgiveness, which He is. But God is also a God of justice and punishment. He's these things together. He's holy, so He must punish sin. If He didn't, He wouldn't be good. As you think about that, you need to realize, of course, that God's wrath isn't volatile or unpredictable like ours is. You've met someone who's wrathful, right? They just fly off the handle. You never know how to read them. That's not the way it is with God. With God, God's wrath is always appropriate and it's expected. God tells us, hey, guess what? I'm going to be wrathful when you do this. And that's when we sin. Sin always brings God's wrath upon us. You don't have to guess at that. That's just the truth. And so Paul says, speaking to Christians, if you persist in these sins, you will incur the wrath of God. That doesn't make me feel comfortable. And if at this point you are feeling condemned or uncomfortable, there's good news here. And that is that Jesus came to save sinners. That's what Jesus came for. He came to rescue us from the wrath of God. He didn't come to save us from the devil. He came to save us from God. From God's wrath. But in order to be rescued, we need to realize that we need to be rescued. And so Jesus came to tell the world that things aren't okay. You're not okay. Without hearing this bad news, we can't receive the good news that Jesus wants to absorb God's wrath against us. He wants to be our substitute and die in our place. And if you're a Christian, Paul says, Jesus has died to absorb that wrath. So if you don't want to bring it back upon yourself, you need to kill your personal tendencies towards sin. Friends, take this seriously. Are there sinful tendencies in your life that are of your earthly nature? Take it seriously. Here's where we get to the second list. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says this, "But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices." Since you're a Christian, you must kill your personal and interpersonal sinful tendencies. And we're not going to get into this too deeply. We just don't have time today. But while the first list dealt with personal sins, the second list deals with community sins, sins that happen in community with each other. Now that we're dead to the world and raised with Christ, not only is our private behavior affected, but the way we relate to each other must also be affected. Christians put away interpersonal sinful tendencies. Friends, it is so easy within churches to find problems in each other and then to become unnecessarily critical. So easy to do that in churches. Have you ever been part of a church where the focus seems to be backbiting and pointing out the problems? Our focus can so quickly shift because we're earthly. It can so quickly shift away from Christ, away from being heavenly minded and focusing on our vertical relationship with Christ. And we can get caught in the horizontal, on the details, the things that happen here and now, and the problems that we see in each other. When this happens, we become the unintentional enemies of Christ. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. We start tearing down the community instead of building it up. And Paul says, since you're a Christian, you've died to your old self. Get rid of this kind of talk. Put it to death. Put it to death. Now, if you've had a problem with negativity, and that negativity has shown up in the way you talk about things or people here, if you're not sure, ask your spouse, hey, do I have a problem with negativity? They can probably tell you. But if you've had a problem with negativity, if you've been a person who goes quickly to see the problems, this isn't going to go away overnight. Just like our personal sins don't disappear after baptism, these sins require effort to overcome. And since you're a Christian, you must work to put them to death. Now, we're near the end here, and there's a question that perhaps is burning in your mind. What do I do if I find myself trapped in one of these lists? What do I do if I find myself trapped in one of these lists? And the answer is in the final section that begins in verse 10. Verse 9 says, you've taken off your old self with its practices, in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Since you're a Christian, you must kill your personal and interpersonal sinful tendencies and clothe yourself with Christ. Clothe yourself with Christ. Last week, the emphasis was on putting our minds where our faith is by setting our minds on the things above. This was a command. And here Paul continues this theme as the answer to the difficulty of putting our lingering earthly natures to death. Do you have a lingering earthly nature that needs to be put to death? The answer, Paul says, is reorient yourself to who you are. Become who you are. Not only do we need to kill those earthly tendencies that don't line up with our new identity, but we need to clothe ourselves with something new. Paul says, put on the new self. That means this doesn't happen automatically. You actually have to put it on. It takes effort. This too is a process. Paul says this new self is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, but you have to put it on. Keep putting it on in order to experience the reward, in order to image Jesus. Put it on. Now, this isn't works salvation. In order to image your creator, you must be a new creation. That happens first. And so that happens when, by grace, you are buried and raised with Jesus through faith. But salvation doesn't end there. And this is where a lot of us get stuck. We think we've come to Christ, and so we've got our fire insurance or whatever, and we just stop there. Instead of continuing to put on Christ, working out our salvation. You want to know why you're stuck in one of those lists? That's probably what you've done. You're not putting on something new. In order to image our Creator, we must put on something new. Then Paul describes what a community that's done this looks like. Primarily, we see that it's a place where all the polarities of the world are overcome, where social status and race and gender and age are totally irrelevant, where everyone serves each other like Christ served the church. Can you imagine a community like that? Can you imagine a church like that, where everybody was serving each other like Christ? Do you want to become a church like that? But don't let yourself think that this is some ideal. We have to wait for heaven to experience. I've heard that before. Paul writes this as a command for Christians right now. Since you're a Christian, clothe yourself with Christ. So make pursuing Christ-likeness the priority in your life. Make that your priority. So regularly surround yourself with people who look like Jesus. Get into the practice of that. Maybe you've got the wrong friends. They're not helping you look like Jesus. They're making you look like something else. Set aside time to read the Word. Get into the Word. Ask God where the sinful tendencies are in your life. If you ask God that question, He'll tell you, and then put them to death. And Paul says, when this happens among a group of Christians, when Christ becomes all and is in all, people like us taste heaven on earth. Friends, I want that desperately. And I know that many of you want that as well. So let's pursue it. Many of us are people who've died to our old self and been raised with Jesus to new life. And because that's true, Paul says we can put to death what's earthly within ourselves. We're not fated to live in those lists. We can put them to death. We can kill our personal or interpersonal tendencies to sin, and we can clothe ourselves with Christ. That's good news. And when Christ is what we care about and in all that we do, we are going to find ourselves experiencing heaven right here at Fort George. And I want that. I long for that. So friends, set your minds on that. Stop focusing on the horizontal problems here. Instead, put on your new self and, as John Owen said, be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have done an incredible thing for us in grace, buying us salvation with the blood of Your Son, absorbing Your wrath Yourself. But You haven't left us with a free ride. You tell us that since You've given everything to us in grace, we owe everything in response. And we want to live that out, Jesus. We want to live out lives as new creations. We want to live in that. We want to be people who put to death what is sinful within us, in ourselves personally and in ourselves communally. And we want to be people who put You on, Jesus, who clothe ourselves in You because we want to look like You. So come, Holy Spirit. Reveal to us right now where those tendencies to sin are. Give us conviction, Jesus. Help us to feel that we need salvation. And then, God, give us the desire to live out what You've empowered us to live out. We pray this in Your name. Amen.